So we're coming really to the third in the series of Woke Up Church, and this one is the second, kind of pulling back to finishing up the issue of homosexuality. The reason of homosexuality is because it's the first two, kind of three, in the LGBTQ RSTLNE crew. So the first ones are lesbian, gay, and bisexual, and all of those are sexually oriented, right? There's some sexual reality there, whereas racism or environmentalism and these other things don't have necessarily that sexual component. And so looking back at big Roman numeral number two, after listing a bunch of issues and kind of saying, yeah, hey, this maybe is a way to get a hold of this woke morality that's pressing into the church and around the world, we moved into the homosexuality in the Bible. Now, we recognize that, I mean, homosexual studies, right, as far as like what we call now queer studies, that's the terminology for it in the academy is queer studies. And queer studies covers anything that's really anything sexual, right? So it's kind of sex studies in all sorts of different ways, especially in ways that are aberrations, that aren't the regular heterosexual. Say, okay, that's normal, we don't care about that. What's the rest of this stuff out there? What's all the rest of this perversion and so on? And so we have queer studies from that. I did mention sexual identity, that phrase by itself. Sexual identity kind of carries with it a lot of weight of a bunch of assumptions about who we are and how we understand how we are, and that our sexuality is right in the middle of who we are, defining our identity, and I question that a great deal. I think that's something that is coming at us where your sexuality is your identity, or at least it's right in the middle with maybe something else. And I don't think that's it. I think we need to be careful with that and not talk about sexual identity so much as choices and desires, which is where the Bible meets us. Our desires, which can be faithful sexual desires or unfaithful, according to what God has said. And then our actions that come from those desires, rather than an orientation or an identity that's sexually defined. So watch out for that. I mentioned that last week. And we're people of the Bible. So we're going to look through the scriptures and say, what does God say about different sexual practices? And you'd be pretty impressed, if you don't know already, that he says quite a bit. There's quite a bit in the Bible about weird sexual practices and what believers are supposed to be doing around those weird sexual practices. And so we looked at a little bit of that last week, and I want to just quickly run down these four under letter C in number two, and then letter D down below has the four responses kind of. That's where I want to start and kind of spend bulk of our time there. And then under letter number three, there are attitude from it. Okay, so first we talked last week in Genesis 1 and 2 that God made sex. God made sex. He's the one who did it. He made it. He gave it to us. And if you think about that, I think you'll tend to be impressed. If you really sit there and think, okay, what is the sexual experience, husbands and wives, and what goes on? And how does that work? And what pleasures are there? And what interest is there? And how does that bind you together as husband and wife? How does that procreate and keep the humanity? There's all kinds of stuff built into this thing that God says, hey, I got an idea here. How about sex and sexuality? And we say, yeah, that's a weird idea. And it sure is a powerful one that is a struggle for humanity. Say, I don't know if God wants us to be sexual beings. We screw it up a lot. But he made us that way. He made Adam and Eve sexual beings. And Adam finally got Eve, and he starts speaking in poems. He says, hey, check this one out. Right? We got love songs. McCartney said, hey, let's fill the world with silly love songs. Okay, well, Adam started it. Adam started filling the world with silly love songs, and Paul McCartney's just continued in the same vein, maybe not. In any event, God made this. This is God's deal, and he made sex. He made this enjoyment and the desire and all the stuff that's built into that. God did it. The Holy One of Israel is the one who made that. So we got to keep that in mind. That's something that's God's. And we'll see a little later on how that's important. Number two, from Leviticus 18 through 20, there's lots of different legislation there as far as what is the right, and in particular, what are wrong sexual outlets. You might find it strange to think people through the years have had desires to have sex with all sorts of things and people, to the point of sheer disgusting, crazy stuff that if you're looking at it, people are crazy on this one. They are. God lays down boundaries. Read Leviticus 18, 19, 20 and see what God says there. Okay. And then we can talk about it and try to understand how it fits into biblical revelation, how it points to Christ and all the things that scriptures do. But there is legislation in the scriptures saying these kind of sexual practices are proscribed. They're not something that you should be doing. And then there's a context in which God gives sexuality an outlet. He says, here it is. And that's even governed because we have laws about having sex during menstruation. Right? So even a husband and a wife, according to the law of God, are bound in by the law of God in their sexuality. But that's the place for sexuality, is in the bond of marriage with husband and wife, not these other areas, and certainly not these other tremendous perversions that are brought there. So we have, in these three chapters of legislation, quite a few laws around sexual expression. Okay, so there's that from Leviticus 2. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read. We didn't read last week these two texts. I did mention that scholars like to talk about these as vice lists. Vice lists. And I think it's not so much a vice list, honestly, as a sin list. But vices. You know, you think of a vice, say, oh, yeah, that's a practice that's kind of like tough for him to get out of, or kind of negative, and those are things he shouldn't do. Okay, sure. But Paul's not listing vices. He's listing sins. He's saying these are sins against God. This is rebellion against God. And so there's a list that has various things in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I always feel like I have to turn for about 20 minutes in the study Bible to get where I want to go. Chapter 6. We're looking at verses 9 and 10 here. This would have the vice list or the sin list. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Something we don't know, Corinthians. And so that word adikia, or unrighteous, now is opened up as far as different aspects of what the unrighteous people that Paul's talking about there in verse 9 are. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so here's a list of things of these various sins. These are sins that, if practiced, betray that you don't have a changed heart. Maybe that's a way of thinking of Paul. So if you're a Christian, if God's done the work of regeneration, has brought you out of death into life, then these are things that you won't be practicing as your regular course of life. This isn't your walk. Does it mean that there's no greed in any Christian? Of course not. Does it mean there's no perverted lust in any Christian? Of course not. But it's not a practice or a lifestyle that they're pursuing, because God's called them out of that. Hence the next verse, right, in verse 11, which is such an important verse. For such were some of you. Okay, you Christians lived this way. Before Christ called you, you lived this way, but God called you out of that. And that's what he says here. But you have been washed. You were sanctified, that is, set apart, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. More on that later. So there's a way in which you used to live. God called you out of that. He washed you. He set you apart. He justified you, forgave you of your sins, and now calls you unto righteous life. That's the earmark, what a Christian would be doing. And if you're instead full of greed and you practice greediness, or you practice these different sexual sins, or the other sins in this list, or other sins not on this list, then that would be an indication that your service isn't to Christ, it's to yourself, to Satan, to the world. Right? You're still oriented that way. So I list here, and we can flip over to 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy chapter 10. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, for a similar list. And I'll read that here. Start reading verse 8. Now that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, now keeping that, by the way, that line right there, in mind for Romans chapter 7, as we're dealing with that in Bible study, as far as the nature of the law being good. It's important for us there. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So again, another list of things. These are ways in which people sin. not exhaustive. None of these lists are meant to be exhaustive. Here are all the ways that humans can sin and Christians should not. That's not it. But we do have lists that include different aspects of homosexual practice or just sexual practice, right? Because it's not all homosexuality is the view here. That's just what we're talking about. I think that just is to step back and make that comment and then ask for questions. Homosexuality is not a specific wicked sin beyond all the others. It's just on the list. It is an aberration. It is God giving them up, and we'll see that in Romans 1, to this sin after other idolatry, but it's just on the list. It's not a super special sin. It's really, really heinous. Okay? Homosexuality, on the other hand, has a yuck factor for us, typically, I think, for people who are heterosexual, don't have that particular perversion. We think, oh, you think about homosexuality, you think, yuck. And it has a yuck factor to this sin as we deal with it, that there isn't, to say, greediness. You meet someone who's greedy. They're full of greed. They want to have. They have this lust for things and greed for power or money and things. And that's not quite as repulsive to us on a natural level as a homosexual. We'd say, oh, well, this guy's supposed to be masculine, but it turns out he's really effeminate. And there's something disgusting oftentimes to people about that there isn't disgusting to all sorts of other sins. And so, therefore, Christians tend to react negatively against homosexuality in ways that they don't against other sins. We've got to watch out for that. These are all sins, and we recognize at the same time there's political and social power behind justifying and making much of certain sins, and homosexuality is on the list there. So that's another dimension that kind of moves us and pushes us around, where maybe we're not being fair or just or kind or even Christian sometimes to homosexuals and homosexuality. So be careful. There's a lot of ways for us to trip up and get lost in this and not do what it is that we're supposed to do, give them Christ. Tell them of redemption, because of such were some of you. We have a message to people who are lost in these sins, whether it's sexual sins, they have them ensnared, or all kinds of other sins, they have them ensnared, and they can't get out of it. They're lost. They need redemption. We have redemption through the message of Jesus Christ. So that, and at the end of all of this, that's what we have to offer. And so it's whether you're talking to your neighbor, has some of these woke deals they're dealing with. Or you're talking to a news crew who's got a camera outside the church. Or you're talking to your cousin or your granddaughter or something that's dealing with this kind of stuff. What do you have to offer? What are you really going to give them? Are you going to give them political advice? Are you going to give them social cues from your social theory? Or are you going to say, hey, of such... Some of us, we were just the same way. We were lost in sins and all sorts of sins. But God has freed us. He's transferred us out of that darkness into the kingdom of His Son. That's what we have to give. We have the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ. And let's not forget that as we deal with all of these different realities. So any questions? Just kind of pulling back to ask if there are things to say. Okay.
Psycho part of the whole situation of destruction of civilization, you know, the ultimate end, and there seem to be, they just don't want to discuss that. They're talking about, here's one reason why it's bad. You want to destroy a civilization?
Sure. Yeah, right. So, Bill's mentioning that one of the things that's often not talked about with reference to homosexuality or homosexual politics or whatever else is destruction of culture, destruction of society, but sin tends that way, doesn't it? Sin tends to destroy things. It tends toward destruction. And God's judgment on sin also tends, I think, toward destruction, although it ends up in redemption in Jesus Christ. But yeah, these sins, when they're embraced and they're part of the society, part of the politics, part of people, their identity, it destroys. Sin destroys. Okay, and sexual sins in peculiar ways. Paul mentions that. He says all these other sins are outside the body. But sexual immorality is something you're using your body to do. And he says that puts it on a different level. You're linking yourself. He's talking about like going into prostitutes, particularly around the temple or something like that. Yeah, you don't take what's Christ and join it in one flesh. That's marriage language, right? To a whore. You don't do that. But you can do that. Right? That kind of thing can happen. And it's sinful to do it. Paul's saying you ought not do it. Okay? Because it's a sin. It's a peculiar sin against the body. The temple of the Holy Spirit, both ourselves and also corporately as the body. So there's kind of all that built into this. Again, it's it makes it really hard to be simple in moving through these things because it's all connected up. It's all connected up, just like life really is. But this one, I think it's evident when you start moving into it. It's like, oh, there are a lot of things at once to handle and think about. Alicia first, then Kim.
Just a comment. I mean, one of the things that I said, I think, and I've heard said, is that the difference between these sins and kind of the homosexuality thing that's going on right in our time right now is that people are kind of trying to say right is wrong and wrong is right, and they're wanting to celebrate their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it is true that it's unique to our time, but if you look kind of back in history and you kind of go through the list, right, and you look where we've broken down, like sexual immorality, if you look in the 50s, that was acknowledged that shouldn't be done. Then you come into the 60s and say, hey, it's free love. And all of a sudden, they're doing the same thing that currently they're doing with homosexuality. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
So it's just kind of the topic of our time, but it's not something that we haven't done continually through history, is trying to make sin not sin and something that we all celebrate. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. So Alicia's comment basically is there's nothing new under the sun with this stuff. Other than maybe new castings or fresh castings of things. And sinners sin. And sinners hate God and don't want to be called to account on account of sin before the Holy God, so they justify themselves. And they not only do these things, but they celebrate people who do them as well. I think we read that somewhere in Romans. Right? So there's this kind of political, social instantiation of that kind of wickedness in a post-Christian era in the West here, where for generations, we don't know. There's an ethical basis, a moral basis on which we should be acting. The scriptures give us that, even if we don't keep it. But there's no sense of any of that even in society, right? The Bible's a closed book. The Bible's a great mystery. Who's read that thing? Okay, 50 years ago, it still may be a great mystery, but at least you knew people had read it or whatever. There was more of a literacy around the Bible and what it offered and what Christians were doing with it than there is nowadays. And in fact, instead of purveying the Bible, so many churches are going to purvey woke morality. And they are. So they're supplanting the morality, what God says to do is right and wrong from the scripture, and saying, oh, the winds of doctrine are blowing this way now. And we are going to be tossed to and fro. Thank you very much. Any other questions, Kim? Did you get yours? Okay. Pausing still. I know there are plenty of questions. Sometimes it's hard to figure out how to ask them. But try. Try to get a question out, because anytime you can articulate a question and get it out, I think it's clear. It helps clarify things for other people. Yeah, go ahead, Kim. That's for you. Right. So what I'm trying to get at, and part of your lack of clarity is probably my lack of clarity in expressing, or just in my mind and then expressing it, but I argue that way. So I was born a thief. Tim Prusik, this guy right here, was born a thief. I came out as young as I can remember, stealing stuff. Saying, that was my take, that the store stealing gum. I was just a little guy. My mom take me back, and manager scared me. We could call the police, you know, and I'm all scared. I'd steal the next week. I was a thief. Okay, that's something that just is it genetically. Am I genetically predisposed to thievery? I don't know. All I know is that I wanted to steal stuff, and that was kind of part of who I was. I tell people that I'm a thief. That's what I was thinking in like Dungeons and Dragons, where you could be a class of a thief. My hat's like me. That's kind of how I operated. Now, is that my identity? Is that who I am? Kind of, maybe in part, that I'm a fallen sinner, and that's part of the reality. The thing that I'm trying to put my finger on is that this idea of sexuality, our desires sexually, are determinative for who we are, more than other things. Maybe the exclusion of everything else when you talk to people. That's what I'm getting at. So of course we're sexual beings. Of course those are important impulses. Of course they're powerful impulses. But does that make you who you are? In other words, that's obviously what's being said, because in my desires, I want to have sex with men. Men are what turn me on. Not women, as they should, but men. Then that's my identity. I am a homosexual man. That's who I am. The scriptures would not talk that way. They'd say, you're a fallen sinner. You're ruined in sin. So in that sense, yeah, your identity is bound into sin. But so I'm kind of trying to parse through all that and say, yeah, in our wickedness, there really is this kind of being bound over into wickedness. But the scripture doesn't talk about, I don't think, positively identifying ourselves based upon the sinful ideas, in particular sexual ones that we have, as being the fundamental way in which we identify ourselves. So I'm trying to kind of push off this kind of sexual centrality of identity in that, with kind of saying it's not about sexual identity so much as desire and practice. Because when we talk about desire and practice, we can talk, okay, there are desires I have, and then I can do something with those desires or not. Which it seems like that's exactly where the scriptures meet us. Our desires in our heart, and then what we do from there. Not our identity wrapped up in this is who I think I am, this is what makes me who I am, Tim, I'm a thief, or I'm a homosexual, or whatever else. So I don't know if that helps you.
Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Or those who desire. It calls them what they are. So it's kind of interesting.
Yeah. That is. And I'm happy to kind of fine-tune and keep working through this because it's not easy, even the definitions. But part of the issue is I think definitions are important because they're foisted on us, even to the point the dictionary is important. Where was it? Amy Coney Barrett had mentioned, I think she said sexual orientation. Is that it? And then it was like, oh, well, that's a sexist term. You can't use that. That's totally 2 years old. Okay? And dictionary.com updated it that day to say, yeah, this is a racist way to, or a sexist way to talk about. So it's like, okay, well, definitions obviously are important. And if we just let the wicked give us definitions and we just work with them, we're going to have a hard time. Right, so we want to question those as they come in and weigh them in the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say about this? And it's not always the easiest thing to figure out, but that's what I'm trying to do in this. Bob?
Well, it's still a matter of choices.
Say again?
It's a matter of choices that people make.
You bet. Yep. And that's something I was trying to get across as I was listening to Education Hour 2 weeks ago, is distinguishing between something like race in which there is no choice. Although you can choose to, you know, take on a black persona or take on a white persona or whatever you want, you can make much of your race, but you're just given it. You're just given your color of skin. You don't choose it. Whereas when it comes to these sexual things, you might have something that's built into you as far as like a sinful desire or a faithful natural desire, but you're going to make choices and develop that. And that's an important reality, that there's a volitional aspect to sexual. Not only sexual desire may be a harder thing, but certainly the sexual practice that comes from that is something we choose to do. No one chooses to be white. They just come that way, or black, or Korean, or whatever else. So that's important, yeah. Other thoughts or questions?
I'd say on the identity thing, too, I think part of why I'm struggling is that, like, I definitely see it among,
yeah.
The more, like you said last week, right, the more you feed it, the more you become it, right? You become what you're enslaved to, and you become. But I know it, I understand that, I mean, the root of that is because you're sick.
Yeah. Sure, and so I'm with you on that. As far as and there's no question that out of Christ and without the power of the Spirit, we're bound into that. And so, as an identity, it seems, you know, okay, yeah, but is that a true one made after the image of God's identity, or is it the perversion and destruction of that identity that we're talking about? And we have to have room to talk about both. And both as being natural, too, right? We have natural unfallen, but we have natural man. Paul talks about the fallen man. So what is the fallen nature, and how does identity fit into that? You bet. Some vexed questions there. We'll keep working on them, and just keep asking the questions. If you need clarity, that's important. Because it turns out, we're not in a hurry. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
Tim, I have a verse. I think it applies to this, but it's Romans 1:32, and it's talking about how God turns their hearts over. You know, but it says, though they know God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die. But they not only do them, but they gave approval to those who practice them. If you notice. I don't know the right wording, but people that are in sin, they enjoy other people that are in sin.
You bet.
And they approve it. They hate God.
Yep.
And they're on the same side. And that's the way it's always been.
So we got the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a picture of the world, the basis. So sinners getting together, encouraging one another in sin and say, all right, let's go this direction. And anyone who has had any experience, you know that. You know, people get together in their groups and they can kind of move themselves into places of just sheer, like, gut-wrenching wickedness. When they just do it together, they're excited about it. That's how people are. Okay, so that's important. And then homosexuality fits into that, or sexual perversions, certainly. So look at Romans 1. This will be our kind of last little reading of these New Testament texts that address homosexuality and the different parts, and that's important here, of homosexuality in particular. Okay, so if you look at verse 24 and following, it says, God gives them up to the lust of their hearts and impurity because they refuse to worship God. Right? They become idolaters. They want to worship something other than the true God. They worship the creation. Therefore, God gives them over. He gives them what they want. Right? They'll get that. He gives them what they want, sinners. And what they want is sin. And that is its own punishment. Okay, God gives them over. And that's what's going on here. Verse 26, for this reason, that is their idolatry, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That was the issue of nature there, right? How God has created sexuality to be, and this is an aberration. This is a perversion of that, right? It's against nature. And the men, and that's the women, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed by passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, I'm not going to spend much time expositing it. You can see the words. We talked about some of those words last week that are in this text and in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And those are quite specific, different parts, different players in homosexual activity. Not just men, but also women are in view here. Okay, so that's the important part, I think, as we look through to get that biblical data, and that's enough of it to see. And I want to take just a minute to run through those four things we just talked about with reference then to the concepts. What's built in here that we need to know as Christians? Okay, we've seen some of this biblical data, what flows from it. So the biblical data specifically dealing with Genesis 1 and 2, that God made sex down there at D1. God knows and governs our sexuality for His glory and for our good. Do you think that's the truth? God's given this gift of sexuality, and He's the one who gives it and governs it and gives it to us for our good. It's a gift to us. It should be received as a gift. Sometimes I think, especially if it's a cause of sin or the basis on which we have struggle, you know, if we struggle with lusts and we're entertaining lustful thoughts in our hearts and checking all the curves of everyone that's walking around, yeah, it doesn't seem like sex is a gift. It seems like it's almost a curse on us to have that kind of perversion. So we take good things and turn them into curses. That's what sinners do. God makes good stuff. Sinners get a hold of it and make it a perversion and make it a means of death. Sinners take the mother's milk and turn it into something to boil kids in. Mother's milk is supposed to give life to kids. And instead of that, we turn it into a means of death. So God knows and governs our sexuality for His glory, for our good. Number two, coming out of Leviticus 18 through 20, all those kind of laws surrounding sexuality and the sexual expression. All right, you can come on in. Or go out, or whatever you need to do. No, yeah, all right, well, we'll pray for you. That's sad. She made it all the way and then back out. Okay. Number two, sexuality is to be bridled by obedience to God's commandments. God tells us what the right ways of sexual expression are, and what the wrong ones are. And we should be bound by that, not feeling creative and just doing what we want and kind of being horny toward whatever makes us horny and getting just no bridle. So God says, no, you need to bridle that. You need to bridle that passion. Okay? Here are commandments. Here are ways in which you're not going to give expression to those desires and so on, and that you should make war on the desires as well. Okay, out of 1 Corinthians 6, number 3 here, all parties to homosexual activity are sinning. Okay, we have different words to talk about different positions. The kind of dominant partner in the homosexual, the receiving partner in the homosexual activity, that's all sin. Okay, that's all the parts of it are sinful. Okay, so and that comes down to number 4, which is important because people often argue against the biblical doctrine, and say, "Oh, we're not talking about homosexual practice as far as like consenting adults in a loving relationship and that sort of thing." The Bible's not talking about that. They'll say, "Hey, the Bible's talking about essentially pederasty, right? Older men having sex with younger boys." And they say, well, there's a great practice of this in the ancient world, and there is. In fact, there's a great practice of this kind of thing all around the world, all through time. Okay, there's, you know, having sex with things, again, people are sexual beings, and they figure out ways to mess this thing up, and there are lots of ways to mess it up, and some of them are instantiated in culture and are just normal. So we could say this, the practice of, for instance, in the ancient Greek world, which pushes into the Roman world, of a teacher, a philosopher, who has young boys as their as his students, would have sex with them. That's kind of part of the payment. Hey, this cute little guy, he's not only is he like a sponge of a mind that I can teach, but he's a sexual like conquest as well. And the boy would know it. Okay, so there's a lot of that kind of stuff. It's like, oh, okay, and that's sanctioned, right? There's law around it and say this is okay this far, but not that far. And different cities and different, you know, legislative bodies have different ways of handling this, but it's all around the ancient world. Okay, so what we're getting at with number four from Romans chapter one is that this precluding of sexual homosexuality from men and from women in different ways goes well beyond, get this, goes well beyond just mere pederasty, having sex with children. Okay, and it would include that, but it goes beyond that with the words. And I think that's obvious. So under number four, this is not limited to pederasty, to rape, or temple prostitution. It would include all those things. But that's not what Paul's focused on. He's talking about the outlet of an expression of homosexual desires, both for men and women, and both all parties involved. Okay. So any thoughts on that? That's a little bit of a fulsome say. Yeah, the homosexual activity is condemned in Scripture. It's condemned as a perversion, something God hates, an abomination to Him. He doesn't want us to practice our sexuality that way, which goes down to our desires, but certainly comes out to our actions and to what we pursue in our actions sexually. Any questions on that basic kind of orientation toward homosexuality in the Scripture? Okay, so let me end with this. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the end of it, because I want us to understand something here, how we oppose this. So we think this perversion of sexuality where God's made us natural to want males to hook up with a female and a female to hook up with a male, He's made us that way, and we pervert that in our minds and twist it into something else, and we have these sexual outlets in all different directions. And God says, no, it's not like that. I want you to bridle it and bring it under my commandments. And even though a lot of you have a lot of experience in sexual promiscuity and wickedness in your lives, that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians, which is no doubt the truth of Corinth. Famous in the ancient world for like sexual craziness, and it's you know, you can think of, I don't know what city you think of as sexually crazy. Clearly San Francisco is on the list in the United States of America, but there are cities around the world thinking, oh yep, that's a sexual cesspool. Amsterdam, the parts of it and things like that. Okay, well, Corinth is like that in the ancient world, and it was just known as, oh, okay, that's where they get it on with all kinds of stuff in all kinds of ways, is Corinth. So there's that aspect. But he says of this, verse 11, of such were some of you. There is redemption. That's something I think that the homosexual world is totally excited. There's no redemption here because we don't need redemption. We just are homosexual. But those who are under that yoke of sin want and yearn for redemption. They want out. It's something they can't get out of. They don't know the way out. They just know this is killing them. They just know it's killing them, and they don't know a way out. And we offer them that. Of such were some of you. But you were washed. Probably a baptismal reference there. But of course, baptism is the point of baptism is being washed in the blood of Christ, being freed and cleansed in Him, and then being sanctified, being set apart from the world. You used to be part of the world that's working in all sorts of ways tied in with the sinful workings of the world, but God set you apart, Christian. You're not like that anymore. You're brought apart from those things. That's the word sanctified. And finally, you were justified. A glorious doctrine that God's forgiven you, Christian. You wicked sinner with all of your wicked, sinful, sexual perversions. You, me. God's called out and saved. He says, I've washed you. I've set you apart. And I've justified you. I've received you as my son in love through Jesus Christ. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. This is the ministry of God to sinners. Sinners like you. So therefore, are we any better? Said by nature, no. We're all lost sinners in all of our own peculiar and special little ways. Right? All of our own individual sinfulness. But there is redemption. God's stronger than that. And so that's the message we have. There is redemption out of that pit and out of that bondage of sexual sin. Keep reading. This is how then we go ahead and make war on these perversions. All things are lawful for me, they say, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything, Paul says. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. God's given you your body to serve the Lord. That's what it's for. God's given you the capacity to move and do things to glorify Him. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by His power. This is anticipation of resurrection. Right? Your bodies are going to be resurrected in perfection. Now you're living in light of that. He'll raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Christ owns your physical bodies. Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The idea here is temple prostitution. You want to get close to God? Go into sexual drunken ecstasies at the temple. Right, that's kind of the idea there. No, don't do that. That's not what your body's for. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? That sexual relationship is this marital reality that's being spread around to prostitutes and ought not be. For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There's, and we'll wrap up on that. Is the plan for Christians saying, you know, you've been called out of wickedness into Christ Jesus. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Therefore, your bodies are Christ's. You are Christ's. Your days should be filled with rendering service to Christ your Lord, including with your body and what you do with it. Okay, so your body is important. What you do with it is important. Your private parts are important. They're Christ's. Okay, you and your body belong to Christ, including all your parts. Serve Christ with your body. He's redeemed you. We have that message. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. May it be so for us. Let's close in prayer.